on Sunday evenings. We're talking about some of the great central teachings of the Christian faith in the last few months, I suppose. We've been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been thinking about the great Bible truth that the Lord Jesus was and is truly God and yet truly man. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took human nature, became a human being. He did not cease to be God, but he became a true man. Now that is the Bible teaching that we've been exploring over these past weeks. In the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've been talking especially about the humanness of the Lord Jesus. And I've tried to show you from the Bible that the Lord Jesus was truly, fully human. We've seen that he had a true human body, a body like ours, a body that was weak, a body that could struggle with hunger and thirst and weariness, a body that was mortal, a body that died. We've seen that he had a truly human mind. He had to learn. There were some things he didn't know. He could become confused and puzzled. We've seen that he had true human emotions, that he could be frustrated, that he could grieve, that he could rejoice. We've seen that he suffered real human temptations, that he was tempted in every way just as we are. He struggled against temptation. It was a battle for him to overcome temptation, just as it is for us. And we've seen that he had a real human life of faith, that he had to live by faith just as we do. Just like us, he had to close his eyes to the things that we can see and hear in this world, and he had to set his heart upon the invisible and the eternal. He had to live a life of submission and of prayer. So we've seen that the Lord Jesus was truly human, and that he still is. The Lord Jesus is now raised from the dead. He's now ascended to the right hand of the Father. He has now been glorified. He has left behind weakness. He has left behind mortality. But he is still truly human. He's still truly one of us. He's still linked with us. He feels for us because he is still a man. There is a man sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So that is the great truth that the Bible makes so clear, that the Lord Jesus was and is truly human. We must never whittle away that doctrine. We must never suggest for a moment that the Lord Jesus, in his humanness, was somehow larger than life. He wasn't superhuman. He was truly human, as we are. And yet, alongside that, the Bible teaches clearly that the Lord Jesus was and is and ever shall be God. That the eternal God himself came into this world as a man. Our God contracted to a span. That is the Bible's teaching, that our God, the great and infinite one, really did become a baby so big, a span's width. Never ceasing to be God, he became man. So that is the the next stage in our thinking on Sunday evenings. We're going to be talking over these next few weeks about the Lord Jesus in his deity. We're going to be thinking about the divine attributes of the Lord Jesus. But tonight I want to do something which I hope will be very simple and straightforward. On one famous occasion at the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference, there was a discussion on preaching, and there was a panel of well-known preachers on the platform, and the various ministers who were there were asking their questions, and one of them asked this question. He said, in your opinion, should a sermon have one point? And a certain Irish preacher who was on the panel looked thoughtful and said, well, at least one. Well, my sermon tonight has only one point, but I have to say that under that one point there are going to be about 543 subheadings. What I want to do tonight is just to take you quickly through one of the Gospels and just to show you from that one Gospel that the Lord Jesus claimed to be truly God. He claimed to be one with God. I've chosen Matthew's Gospel just because it's the first of the four. I know we've been looking through Matthew's Gospel from another point of view on Sunday mornings, but it won't do us any harm just to skim through it tonight. And I want to show you in chapter after chapter in Matthew's Gospel that the Lord Jesus claimed the honours, the powers, the authority, the glories that belong to God alone. He claimed to be one with God. You know, I hear so often the statement, Jesus never claimed to be divine. I've heard it from theologians, I've heard it from RE teachers, I've seen it repeated on countless websites and articles. Jesus never claimed to be divine. Jesus never spoke of himself as equal with God. I've heard that repeated again and again and again. Well, what I want to show you tonight is that almost everything Jesus ever said and did was in itself a claim that he was divine, that he constantly spoke and acted as one who was equal with God. Let's start with a very familiar passage. Let's start with Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. I expounded this chapter to you a little while back, and I'm going to simply repeat again that a point that I made then. We read this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. Now, as I pointed out to you when we went through this chapter a little while back, the NIV here has missed so much of the force of what's happening. Matthew says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain and sat down. When we read that, we are supposed to remember a great occasion from the Old Testament. We're supposed to remember Moses, the lawgiver, going up onto the mountain. Moses goes up on the mountain to receive a revelation from God, to receive God's law. And there on the mountain, Moses catches a glimpse of God himself sitting on his throne. And God sitting on his throne gives Moses commands. Now here you have Jesus going up on the mountain. And as you read those words, you say, ah, so he's like Moses. And yes, he's like Moses in that he's the one who brings the commands of God to us. But he's not just like Moses, is he? Because when he goes up onto the mountain, he sits down. He takes the place, the position of God enthroned on the mountain. Moses never dared to sit in the presence of God. Moses caught a glimpse of God sitting at the head of the mountain. But now we see Jesus sitting there in the place of authority and power. We see Jesus in the place of God at the summit of the mountain. And then from his mountain throne, Jesus speaks with all the authority of God. You see in this chapter how he quotes the Old Testament again and again. But as he quotes the Old Testament, he puts alongside the words of God his own words. Chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. That was there in the Ten Commandments given on the top of the mountain. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you. He puts his own words alongside the words of God, alongside the Ten Commandments. God said to you, but now I tell you. Again, verse 27, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you. Verse 31, it was said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but I tell you. Again, you've heard verse 33, verse 34, but I tell you. Verse 38, but I tell you. Verse 44, but I tell you. What man would dare to talk in these terms? To quote the commandments of God and then to say, but I tell you. He's speaking with an authority that belongs to God alone. And when he comes to the end of his great Sermon on the Mount, this is what he says, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The prophets of the Old Testament said, thus says the Lord, and said to people, your eternal safety depends on obeying the words of God. But now Jesus says, your eternal safety is based on your obeying my words. He gives to his words all the authority of God. He speaks with the very tone of God himself. No wonder we read in chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. He claims for himself an authority equal with that of God. The word authority is one of the key words from these opening chapters of the book of Matthew. Again and again we read of the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus. Yes, he had the authority to speak, to lay down commands that were as weighty as the Ten Commandments. But not just that, he had authority to rebuke the winds and the waves. This is chapter 8, verse 26. There's the storm on the lake. Jesus replied to the disciples, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves. Listen to what the Old Testament said. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. There it is. Every believer knows that. That there is no one like the Lord God Almighty. There is no one else who can rule over the surging sea. There is no one else who can still the waves when they mount up. Jesus says, I can. I have the authority to do it. I can command the wind and the waves to be still. That is his absolute authority. Who is like the Lord? He is like the Lord. He has the same absolute authority as Jehovah in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2. Some men bring to Jesus a paralytic lying on a mat. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. And at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. They say immediately, Jesus is claiming something which no man has the right to claim. He's saying that he can forgive sins committed against God. It's explicit in Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 2, who can forgive sins, say the Pharisees, but God alone? Nobody else has got the authority to forgive sins. But then, verse 4, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, go on, take up your mat. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Again, it's there in the Old Testament that it's the Lord who forgives all your sins. It's Jehovah is the only one who can forgive sins. Jesus forgive sins. He takes to himself an authority which belongs to God alone. So that's the first thing we see in Matthew's gospel. We see Jesus claiming for himself an authority equal with that of God. He has the authority to speak as God spoke at Sinai. He has the authority to rebuke the forces of nature. He has the authority to forgive sins. Here's something else we see. We see that Jesus claims for himself the names and the titles used by God. Still in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12. There were people who were criticizing Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Now, that may seem such an obvious and straightforward thing to say. But again, think of what Jesus is claiming. He's claiming that he is the one who can heal sick souls. He is the one who can reach into the damaged and broken heart of a human being and mend that man or that woman. He's saying that he is the great doctor, the great physician. Now, in the Old Testament, that name, that title, the physician, the doctor, is a title that God claims for himself. He says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. He is the Lord who not only forgives all your sins, but heals all your diseases. He calls himself the great physician of Israel. But now Jesus claims that title for himself. The work that only God can do, he does. The title that only God can bear, he bears. Just a few verses further down, verse 15. Jesus says this. People are asking him why his disciples don't fast. And he explains it's because he himself is with them. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." Jesus calls himself the bridegroom of his people, of God's people. He speaks of his disciples and all believers as being a bride. And who is their husband? He himself is their husband. He himself is their bridegroom. Now again, that is a title that belongs to God himself. When you read the Old Testament, again and again, God calls himself the husband, the bridegroom of his people. Let me give you an example. "The Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." Now, when Jesus calls himself the bridegroom of his people, do you think he's not aware of passages like that in the Old Testament? He's claiming to be the bridegroom of whom Isaiah spoke. Just as he's the doctor, so he's the great bridegroom. In chapters 9 and 10, he speaks of himself as the shepherd. He sees the people, and they are like sheep without a shepherd. And so he must come and shepherd them. Again, it's a title used of the Lord himself in the Old Testament. It's the Lord who is the good shepherd, the great shepherd. But Jesus uses that title of himself. The doctor, the bridegroom, the shepherd, these great titles of God. Jesus claims them for himself. Why are these God's titles? Because they speak of things which only God can do. As the doctor, he's the only one who can heal the human heart. As the bridegroom, he's the only one who can satisfy his people. As the shepherd, he's the only one who can really care for them eternally. But Jesus says, "I do these things." And then Jesus makes a further claim. Jesus claims for himself the absolute devotion due to God alone. Go to Matthew chapter 10 and just see there. We've been through this chapter very recently, I know. Just see there what Jesus demands of his disciples. This is when he sends his disciples out as his messengers. And see how often in this chapter he emphasizes the fact that it's for his sake they're going out. Verse 18, "On my account you'll be brought before governors and kings." He says you must be willing to suffer out of devotion to myself. Verse 22, "All men will hate you because of me." He says you must be willing to be hated by everybody out of devotion to myself. He says it in verse 39, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You must be prepared to die out of devotion to me. He says in verse 32, "You must be prepared to acknowledge me before men." It's put in a sentence in verse 37. "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus demands that these disciples love him totally and utterly. That they put him in front of anything and everything in the world. That they must love him more than they love father or mother or son or daughter or brother or sister. Now, for any man to demand this of another human being would be blasphemy. If I were to say to any of you, You must be totally devoted to me. You must be willing to sacrifice your family for me. You must be willing to suffer for me. You must be willing to lay down your life for me. You would say, this man's a megalomaniac. This man's insane. But Jesus claims that sort of devotion. He says that is what is owed to him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, says the commandment. And now Jesus says, that means you must love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He claims a love, a devotion, an obsessive service from his disciples, such as could be given only to God. And then, something further. He claims to have the sort of relationship with God which only God could have. Just look at chapter 11 and verse 27. Extraordinary statement. Jesus says this in Matthew 11:27, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Jesus talks of himself here as being the Son of God. He talks of God as his Father. But what does he mean by that? The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that all he means is that he was the first being that God created. But look at what he says about himself and his relationship to his Father. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father. The Father knows me perfectly. The Father knows me totally. Other people may think they know me. My disciples think they know me. My mum thinks she knows me. My brothers think they know me. But only the Father really knows the Son, says Jesus. And no one knows the Father except the Son. Jesus says, I know God the Father the same way God the Father knows me. He says, I have that sort of total knowledge of God the Father. Jehovah, the unknowable, the infinite, the incomprehensible. Jesus says, I know him. He knows God in a way in which only God could know God. No created being could understand God in all his totality, all his perfection, all his infinite being, but Jesus says, I do. Just notice a little further down in chapter 12, some further claims of Jesus to divine authority. Look at the extraordinary thing he says about himself in verse 6 of chapter 12. I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. The temple, hugely significant in Old Testament times, because God himself dwelt in the temple. That's what made the temple holy, sacred, special, to be treated with such reverence. But now Jesus stands there in a human body and he says, I am greater than the temple. I am full of God in a greater and more real sense than the physical building of stone ever was. I'm greater than the temple. And then look at what he says in verse 8. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. There's a huge claim to authority, to divine authority, isn't it? The Sabbath, instituted by God at creation for himself, his holy day. God's day. The day set apart by God for himself. That's what it means when we say that he set it apart as holy. He set it apart for himself. And then he repeats it in the Ten Commandments. He says, it's my day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it for me. And now Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. It is my day. And I have the right to say what will be done on it and what shall not be done on it. Just as the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount quotes the commands of God and then says, but I tell you. Once again, Jesus is taking up the commands of God in the Old Testament. He claims that he has the right, and he alone has the right, to speak his words as being the final word on all these commandments. Look at some of the honours which Jesus claims for himself. Jesus claims for himself honours and privileges that belong to God alone. Look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 41. I'm picking out things that we could read through without even noticing them. But when you stop and look at them, suddenly it hits you just what colossal things Jesus is saying. Look at this in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels. You read the Old Testament. The angels are the messengers of God. They fly to and fro to do his bidding. They're the angels of the Lord, the angels of Jehovah. Jesus says they're my angels. The Son of Man will send out his angels. And then he says this, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin. So he pictures the kingdom that is to be as his own kingdom. Well, the whole message of Matthew's gospel has at its heart the fact that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. But now Jesus says, it's the Son of Man's kingdom. It's my kingdom. The kingdom that belongs to God. Now Jesus speaks of it as his own kingdom. He claims for himself honours and privileges that belong to God alone. Look at chapter 14, verse 33. This is after Jesus has come to his disciples walking on the water. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, says the commandment. And now here is Jesus accepting worship from his disciples, taking it as his right. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus says this to Peter, Matthew 16, 18. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now that word church, it's translated from a Greek word, ekklesia. The equivalent in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word kahal, the assembly. It's a phrase often used in the Old Testament, the assembly of the Lord. It's one of the great themes of the Old Testament, that God claims a company of people, an assembly of people, as belonging to him. It's his church. But now Jesus says, it's my church. The company of God's people belongs to me, says Jesus. I'm building my church. And then he says this to Peter in verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus claims to have the right not only to use the keys of the kingdom of heaven, to admit people into the kingdom or to keep them out of the kingdom. He claims to have the right to give those keys to Peter. He's claiming sovereign rights over the church of God and the kingdom of God. And then look at chapter 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he's done. The Lord Jesus is looking forward to the great future when God's glory is going to be revealed. And Jesus says, I will come in my Father's glory. I'm going to be sharing that glory. Well, what does the Old Testament say? What does Jehovah the Lord say in the Old Testament? My glory I will not share with another. I am the Lord and I will not share my glory with anybody else. Jesus says, I will share the glory of the Lord. I will share the glory of the Father. He's claiming a glory. He's claiming the right to share in the glory of God. In Isaiah chapter 2, there's a great vision Isaiah has of the end of the world, the day of the Lord. And again Isaiah says, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Jesus says, I'll be exalted in that day. I'm going to be sharing the glory of the Father on that day. And he doesn't just say it once, he says it again and again and again. He says it in chapter 19, verse 28. He talks about how at the renewal of all things, the Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory. He says it in chapter 24 and verse 30. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Just put those two statements together. Jehovah says in the New Testament, I will not share my glory with anybody. And now Jesus says, the Son of Man will come in the clouds of the sky, and he'll come with power, and he'll come with great glory. What is Jesus claiming if he is not claiming to be one with Jehovah? Jesus claims the attributes of God, the infinite attributes of God. Just look at chapter 18 and verse 19. There's a verse that we know well. But again, we read it sometimes and don't realize what a staggering thing it's saying. Jesus talks about what happens when we on earth gather to pray. Matthew 18:19. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. So you've got two or three people gathering at any point on earth. Maybe you've got thousands, tens of thousands of such gatherings in different places. And Jesus says, I will be there in every one of those gatherings. He's claiming omnipresence. As a man, he is limited to one body, to one place. But he says, I can be there simultaneously in every prayer meeting held anywhere in the world. I can hear simultaneously countless prayers from countless people and understand all those prayers. And I can make sure that all of those prayers are answered. He's claiming divine attributes, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. could think of chapter 20. If you want to see the Lord Jesus again claiming for himself the honours that belong to God alone. In chapter 20, verse 1, the Lord Jesus compares himself to a landowner who owns a vineyard, who now goes out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. Jesus has been calling different people to serve him. And Peter talks in previous chapter, verse 27, of how he's been one of the first to come. He's been one of the ones who's been working hardest. So Jesus tells this parable. And he says, well, I'm like a landowner, the owner of a vineyard. And I've been calling different people at the time I've chosen to come and serve me. The owner of the vineyard. What does that make you think of? It's Isaiah chapter 5, isn't it? The vineyard of the Lord Almighty. Israel is the vineyard of the Lord Almighty. And Jehovah is the owner of the vineyard. But now, as Jesus tells this parable, he puts himself into the role of Jehovah. He says that he is the owner of the vineyard. It's striking how often Jesus claims that passages from the Old Testament which speak about God are actually about himself. Have a look at chapter 21. Palm Sunday. We get there at last. And as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the crowds shout, verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! But verse 15, when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David! They were indignant. They said, nobody should be praising Jesus like this. They shouldn't be shouting out, Hosanna to Jesus. Hosanna, that shout of praise, should be addressed only to God. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never heard from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? Now, what is Jesus quoting? He's quoting Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, it is God who is being praised. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you've ordained praise. In Psalm 8, the children and the infants are praising the Lord Jehovah. But now Jesus says, that verse proves that these children are right to praise me. He takes the words that are about praising the Lord Jehovah in the Old Testament, and he says they're about praising me. Well, look at Matthew chapter 21 and verses 18 onwards, where Jesus is approaching Jerusalem and he sees a fig tree on the by the road. And he goes and looks to see if it's got any fruit on it. But there's no fruit on it. He finds nothing except leaves. And then he says to it, may you never bear fruit again. He curses it. And immediately the tree withers. Now lots of people have been puzzled by that story. And they've said, well, why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Well, Jesus is acting out a passage from the Old Testament. This is what Micah says, or rather, this is what the Lord Jehovah says through Micah. What misery is mine! I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There's no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The Lord Jehovah says, I look at Israel, my fig tree, and I'm looking for early figs, and they're not there. There are none of the early figs that I crave. He says, the day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. That's the picture in Micah 7. God, the time has come for God to examine his fig tree. And he looks for fruit and there isn't any. But now, who is examining the fig tree? Who is looking for the early figs? Who's craving them? And who's passing his judgment on the tree? Jesus is acting out the part that God acts in the Old Testament. He's playing the role of God. Chapter 23 and verse 37. Jesus uses one of the most striking pictures that he ever uses to describe himself. He describes himself as being like a bird, like a hen. He looks at the people of Jerusalem and he says, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. Jesus says, I'm like a mother hen who could protect her chicks and who would want to. I wanted to gather the people of Jerusalem under the shadow of my wings. This is Old Testament language again. But who is it applied to in the Old Testament? It's Jehovah who hides his people under the shadow of his wings. But now the Lord Jesus takes that language of the Old Testament, the language that speaks of Jehovah, and he says, it applies to myself. Well, so many more passages I've marked that we could look at. We must look at chapter 28, I suppose. In verse 9, Jesus after the resurrection, the women running to meet him. Matthew 28 and verse 9. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. And they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. We've seen him before, the disciples worshipping him. But now again, the women are at the feet of Jesus, worshipping him. In the book of Revelation, a great angel appears in his majesty and brightness. And John the Apostle tries to worship the angel. And the angel says, don't do it, don't do it. I'm only a servant. But Jesus claims worship. He claims worship from his disciples. He claims worship from the women. And then the Lord Jesus gives orders that his disciples must meet him in Galilee. And we read this in Matthew 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Once again, Jesus is claiming divine attributes. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Do you understand what that means? He means that every single spot anywhere in the vastness of the universe that we see, the universe that is beyond our reach, the world of men, the world of angels, in every one of those places, Jesus is in command. Jesus' word has absolute force. He has authority over every single thing in the universe. Well, that means, again, that he is claiming omnipresence. He is claiming to be there, exercising his power in all these places. He's claiming all knowledge, omniscience. He's claiming that he is aware of everything in heaven and on earth. He's claiming omnipotence. He's claiming not just that he has the right to, but that he's capable of exercising authority in all heaven and on earth. No created being could do it. I suppose in theory you could give authority, you could say to a created angel, right, you may now rule in heaven and on earth. But he's finite, how can he do it? But Jesus, the baby born at Bethlehem, Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, does exercise authority everywhere in the universe simultaneously. That takes infinite power. He says to his disciples, lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. He's one man in a body, and yet he can be with all of his disciples in every place at all times. He promises it. That's a great claim, isn't it, to divine attributes. But it's at the centre of that verse, of that little passage, that you have the greatest claim of all, and the most explicit claim of all, where Jesus says this, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what the most important letter is in that sentence? It's the letter that's not there. Baptizing them in the name. Not in the names, but in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What is the name of the Father? Jehovah, Yahweh. Then what is the name of the Son? And what is the name of the Holy Spirit? Jesus says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have one name. He's claiming to share the one holy name of God. He's saying that if the Father is Yahweh, so is the Son, and so is the Holy Spirit. He's putting himself alongside God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, saying, we are one. We are equal, we have one name. Believers are baptized in the one name shared by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If there were no other verse in the New Testament in which Jesus made clear his certainty of his own divine status, it would be that verse. Jesus declares that he shares the name, the one holy name of God, that he is one with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bearing the name Jehovah. Well, I've only taken a few odd verses, odd passages, odd examples. It isn't possible to read one chapter of a book like Matthew's Gospel without seeing the view that Jesus has of himself. Everywhere he's claiming supreme authority. Everywhere he's claiming the names and the titles which are used by God himself. Everywhere he's claiming absolute devotion. Everywhere he's claiming the sort of relationship with God that only God himself could have. Everywhere he's claiming divine honours, divine privileges, divine glory. Everywhere he's taking passages from the Old Testament about the Lord and saying they're about me. And here in this last verse, these last verses of the Gospel, at last Jesus explains, and he says, I'm one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's an easy thing to say, isn't it? People have thrown it around so casually. Jesus never claimed to be divine. Everything Jesus said and did was a claim to be divine. You can take almost any sentence in which Jesus ever speaks about himself, and if it were spoken by someone who was not God, we would say it was the mark of insanity. And yet Jesus speaks so simply and so humbly. We read Jesus claiming the most awesome and majestic things for himself, and we don't say, oh, he's arrogant. We say, no, it's true. And we find ourselves falling at his feet and worshipping him.